The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Sulphur Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Acts chapter 18, we're going to be looking actually at verses 1 through 17. So as you're turning there, let me ask you a question this morning. That is, how have the rhythms, the patterns of your life changed over time? When we think about the activities and the routines and the patterns and the rhythms of our life, how have they changed over time since when you were born until now? And so when you start to think about how rhythms change, you begin to see that there are certain factors that we come into contact with that actually change our whole patterns. For instance, when you were born physically, your rhythm changed, did it not? You were in the real world now. Things started changing. You were put on a bed. You were fed in a chair. What about when you grew up to be a little bit older, when you turned about 15 or 16 and you got a driver's license? Did your patterns change? Did your rhythms in life change? Yeah, sure they did. You gained a little bit of independence from your family, and you began to go places and do things, and your patterns began to change. What about when you went off to college or got your first job? Did your rhythm in life change? Sure it did. What about when you got married? For those of you that are married, did your rhythms change? They better have. Yeah. They better have. What about when you had kids? Did your rhythms change? One of the problems that we get into is when we start to experience these kinds of things and our rhythms don't change, that's when we really start to get into trouble, right? But our patterns in life are constantly changing. And I want to define for you rhythm real quick. This is the strong or irregular repeated patterns or movement. And so when you think about your life, sometimes it's kind of hard to see rhythms when you're in a rhythm. You don't really discern what those rhythms are until you look back over your life and you just kind of see generally how things are different between then and now. That's kind of how patterns or rhythms are. When you gain freedom or independence, or when you move from one type of a schedule, like in high school, to the more free schedule of college, where you didn't have to go to class every time, right? Or when you get married, or when you have children, or empty nesters face a change in their rhythms, don't they? When they are liberated from their children from being at home, there's a freedom there. Retirement affects our rhythms, doesn't it? The interesting thing about these rhythms, though, is they're all changed because of external factors, when truly the greatest rhythm changer in our life comes from the inside. And that's when we are born again. And we as believers begin to think about what takes place when we give our lives to Jesus. When Jesus saves us and gives us a new heart, there is a most radical change in the rhythm of your life. The Bible speaks of our conversion as being born again, that we are given a new heart. And just to contrast that to where you once were, let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2. David, would you mind turning the air down over here? It's getting warm in here. I can tell by the number of fans going on. You can just crank it down, and when we get cold, we'll turn it back up. Yeah, just turn it to the left there. That should be all set. It came on. I can hear it. In Ephesians chapter 2, we get a picture of who we once were. It says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now that's quite a description of life before Christ, isn't it? But then you begin to see what happens when we are born again. When God saves us, consider these things that happen. Ezekiel 36 reminds us that we're given a new heart. Also, we're given a new spirit. And so now we have a new heart, not a physical beating heart, but we're given new affections. All of a sudden, we are in love with Jesus, whereas before we were not. We may have thought thought of him as God or even a Savior, but when you're truly born again, you move from being indifferent to being in love with Jesus Christ because the Spirit gives you a new heart. Scripture tells us that we're made alive as opposed to having been dead. It says that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, a new creation. We're born again. We're given new affections. And probably one of the greatest indications of change in our lives is the invitation that Jesus issues forth when he calls you, and that is, come follow me. When we are born again, we actually begin to follow Christ in obedience. Now, consider this. What Ephesians had just said was that you were once following the course of this world. Now you're following Jesus Christ. What a rhythm changer in our life, right? And the truth of the matter is that the greatest change agent in our life, as far as our rhythms of life, the patterns, the routine things that we do, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it should be said that if there has not been a rhythm change in your life after coming to know Christ, then you probably have not come to know him personally. There's a lot of people that say they know Christ, but if there's no change in behavior or patterns or rhythms of your life, then you are not truly following Jesus Christ. There cannot be one without the other. You cannot know Christ personally, having been given a new life, and your life's patterns not change. They have to change because you have changed. Now, this is why there are so many warnings in Scripture. Because there is a deception in the church that you can believe in Jesus and not be fully changed. And the warning goes out like this. Not everyone who says to Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you may be sitting here today saying, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, but if there hasn't been a pattern change, a change from the inside out in your life, then Jesus is warning you, you are probably not changed and you're probably lost. And how do we know this? Because the Bible is replete with illustrations of people and warnings of this very thing, that there are people who think they're saved when they're really not, and they're going to stand on judgment day and they're going to face eternity. A billion billions of years separated from God because they were deceived in this world thinking that they were saved and there was no pattern change. Do y'all understand how dire that warning is for you? That you would heed those words. If you look back on your life and there hasn't been a transformation in your heart, in your soul, in your rhythms, then you better evaluate where you are with Jesus Christ. Because the invitation that Jesus gives is not just to believe him, it's to follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, we see in Paul a lot of changes that have taken place in his life. And today in our text, as soon as we get to it here in just a second, we're going to see Paul doing very similar things that he's done all throughout the book of Acts, where he enters in different cities. We've seen him go into Thessalonica, into Berea. Now we're going to see him entering into the city of Corinth, which is a major city back in the day. And we're going to see him doing a lot of the same things, but we're also going to start picking up some patterns that I want you to kind of anchor onto this morning. Paul's on a second missionary journey. He's just left Athens, where he preached in the Areopagus, and he's arrived now in Corinth. And so look at verse 1 with me. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we thank you for this word. God, as we see Paul's faithfulness and we see how you are using him, I pray this morning, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to see how the gospel transforms our lives. Lord, it not only saves us from hell, but it changes us and it changes our patterns and our rhythms and our behaviors. God, help us to see this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the scene that we have before us, Paul in Corinth, is very similar in a lot of ways to how what Paul does when he enters into any city. He goes to the synagogue. He's preaching the gospel. There is some opposition to him. There's a lot of similarities, but there's also some unique aspects here that I want to point out. Namely, we're told in verse 6 that Paul, because of the opposition that he was receiving from the Jews, he says, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, that doesn't mean Paul forsakes his ministry to the Jews. He continues to do that, but particularly in this city, he focuses on the Gentiles, and we're seeing this turning away now of the gospel, continually moving from Jerusalem and from the Jewish people to the nations and to the Gentiles. There's one of the interesting aspects of what Paul's ministry, some of the fruit that comes forth from Paul's ministry in verse 8, Crispus. It's a great name. The ruler of the synagogue, he believed in the Lord. This was the ruler of the synagogue. This was the head honcho of the synagogue. And Paul was able to share the gospel with him, and he actually believed in the Lord. But not just him, the entire household believed in the Lord. And many other Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed, and they were baptized. That's a great story about what Paul's ministry was doing. People were coming to faith. And then in verse 17, you see that there was another leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes. Interestingly enough, there's a mention of this same name in 1 Corinthians where he comes to believe. And he's the one that was leading the charge against Paul in this passage. And such to the degree that when his attempts to attack Paul failed, the Jewish people beat him instead of Paul because of his failure to bring Paul to court. And it seems, according to 1 Corinthians, that later on this guy believes in the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? Just like Paul. Paul once was a persecutor of the church. And yet, one day, Jesus got a hold of his life, and we see that in Paul's life, everything changes when he trusts in the Lord. But what about the rhythms of Paul's life as a believer? This is what I want to talk to you this morning about. And I've identified a few rhythms that I want you to kind of see in the text. And let's talk about. And the first one is this. The gospel produces a rhythm of serving the Lord with hard work and personal sacrifice. Again, these are nothing unique necessarily to this passage. These are patterns in Paul's life that we are beginning to see. And one of the interesting aspects of what we begin to see in Paul's life is that because of the gospel, he is devoted to working hard and to sacrificing personally for the sake of the kingdom. And we begin to get a picture of this clearly in chapter 18 in verses 1 through 3. So let's look at that again. It says, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, this is nothing incredibly strenuous. I don't think making tents, it was probably hard manual labor, but that's not really the point that I want to make this morning. It's not that Paul was willing to work. It's the fact that he was willing to work when he really did not have to work, and he was willing to work when he didn't have to work for the sake of the kingdom of God. He was willing to sacrifice personally for the kingdom because of what the gospel had done in his life. He was willing to lay down his rights as an apostle. Consider what Paul was, who Paul was. He was a believer, and any believer that is preaching the gospel has the right to be paid out of the ministry that he is conducting. In other words, it is right, it is okay, it is morally acceptable for a pastor to be paid through the church, for a missionary to be paid through the church. What you guys are doing when y'all pay my salary is not immoral or sinful. We have the right and an okay from the Word of God to do that, but that's not how Paul functions. Paul, being an apostle, is even more privileged, I would say, to receive a check for all the things that he's been going through than I would ever as a pastor. And yet he decides not to. Why? Because of what the gospel has done for him. There is a rhythm in Paul's life of laying down his rights for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 real quick. Remember, Paul is in Corinth. He's working with the Corinthians. And so your books in your Bible, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are actually letters that we have written by Paul to this church that he's at currently in the book of Acts. And in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul begins to explain why he does what he does. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4, it says, Paul's writing, and he says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope that the thresher thresh and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless," and here's the point, "we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." Verse 15 says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my good, of my ground for boasting." Verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Paul's life was one given to the kingdom, and he did all that he could to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he saw opportunity come his way to lay down his rights for the sake of the kingdom and for the gospel, guess what he did with those rights? Did he demand them? No, he sacrificed them. He laid them down. He did not claim his right because he wanted the gospel to be promoted. And all of this was because of the transforming work of the gospel in Paul's life. And this is the rhythm that we see in Paul's life. We see this ongoing willingness to lay down his rights, no matter if that's being paid or standing up for certain things. He laid them down for the sake of the kingdom, because the gospel had set him free. When we think about the gospel changing us, sets us free, right? The truth shall set you free. What exactly is it setting us free from? Is it setting us free from having to obey? No. It's setting us free from sin that we might obey. It's setting us free to die to ourselves so that we might live for other people. The gospel sets us free from a concern of self. Because of the gospel's work in my life, I no longer have to be concerned about myself. Why? Because I have a Father in heaven who will take care of me. The gospel frees me of that. And when I'm free of concern for self, now I can lay my rights down because I'm dead. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't exist anymore. It's Christ in me, and I can die for you. Does that make sense? Our kids got a tetherball a couple of months ago that my parents made them. And I'm not sure if you know what a tetherball is. It's a pole, probably 9 feet tall. It's got probably about a 10-foot string attached to it with a ball. And the objective is to hit the ball hard and it spin around the pole, and whoever gets it spun in their direction wins. Now, there's an interesting thing about the tetherball. It doesn't matter how hard you hit it or how light you hit it, the ball will never go so far away from the pole as about 10 feet. You can kick it, you can hit it, but it will remain within about 10 feet of that pole. It's tethered, hence the word tether ball to the pole. Our lives as unbelievers are tethered to sin and to self. And it doesn't matter what you do in your life, you will never be able to escape the tether to sin and self. And what the gospel does is the gospel comes in and it cuts the cord of the tether ball so that now you are no longer centered around self and all you can do is circle self, but now you're free to move out to other people and to love and to die and to give yourself for the kingdom of God. And that's what we're seeing in Paul's life, is he's giving himself out. He's laying down his rights for the kingdom of God. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says that we are to have this attitude or this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel produces in us a rhythm of serving the Lord with hard work and personal sacrifice. We should be seeing in our lives a constant laying down of our rights and our privileges so that we can serve others. Do you see that rhythm in your life since you've given yourself to the Lord? Do you see this pattern increasing in your life where you're increasingly more and more laying down your rights and your privileges to serve others? This is what we see in Paul's life. And Paul is displaying a rhythm here that is greater and deeper than just a willingness to work hard and to sacrifice personally. What he's displaying is the work of the gospel in his heart to free him to love. Y'all see that? The gospel gives us a heart to love, and love moves out towards other people. That's what love is. And that's what we should be known for. The second rhythm that I want you to see this morning is that the gospel not only produces a rhythm of serving the Lord with hard work and just personal sacrifice, but it also produces a rhythm of serving the Lord with the body of Christ. As a missionary and as an apostle, Paul had more rights and more abilities in and of himself because of his intelligence and because of his history to have served the Lord alone, if there ever were anyone who could serve the Lord alone. But we do not ever see that taking place in Paul's life. Paul is constantly in communion with the body of Christ, serving with the body of Christ. We've already seen a picture of this as he's worked with Aquila and Priscilla. Not only does he work with them to make tents, but also we discover in the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians that he works with them in ministry as well. But look in verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. And so it wasn't long after Paul had been in Corinth that his buddies that had gotten him out of the previous town of Athens finally arrive. And so he's moving forward, and they have to stay and maybe settle things down or sneak him out. And there's constantly this interaction between these guys, Paul and his missionary friends and the church, working together. All throughout Paul's ministry, we see him working with other believers. If you begin to read through the book of Acts or any of the letters that he's written, he's constantly talking about the other believers that he's working with, thanking them for their service. God did not call Paul to be a lone ranger in gospel ministry, and he did not call you to be a lone ranger in gospel ministry. Now, let's evaluate our own rhythms in light of this. When we are born again, one of the things that we've talked about here often is that you're not just saved from sin, but you're saved into a family, the body of Christ. When you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just you and him. It is an adoption of a father to a son or a daughter that puts you as an adopted son or daughter into his larger family that he's already adopted. Isn't that great? We belong to one another as brothers and sisters. But isn't it funny that if you had a number of children that you had adopted, and you adopted one more, and you brought him into your family, how would you deal with the son or a daughter who said, yes, I want you to be my father, but I do not want these brothers and sisters to be, I don't want to be around them. Oh, father that adopted me and rescued me from the orphanage, I don't want these people, I'll just take you and me, and so me and you, let's go into this isolated room, and I don't want to ever hang out with these others. Would that work? That's not going to work. It's not going to work with God either. God has saved you to be a part of a greater family for your own good. But so many times we like to do things in isolation. Now let's just back up just a little bit. Not only does God put us in a family, but let's go back and look at your own salvation. Have you committed to the body of Christ? Because when we are born again, we have the obligation as believers to plug into a local body. Why? Because they need you. The Holy Spirit has given you gifts, and he's put them in you, spiritual gifts, to serve the body. Now, how are you going to serve the body if you're not with the body, if you're not committed to the body? You're not. You're going to live in disobedience. We have to be a part of the body of Christ because God has equipped us to serve one another. But not only that, because you need them. You need them speaking into your life. Now, how does this rhythm look in your life? Not the rhythm of going to church. We don't go to church, do we? Why? We are the church. Now, how does this rhythm look in your life of serving with the body of Christ? Does that rhythm look like this in your life? I go throughout the week, and maybe once in the middle of the week and once on Sunday morning, I will go and be with the body of Christ. Is that the rhythm? Or is your rhythm progressively becoming more intertwined with the life of the body of Jesus Christ? Hopefully that's the case. Hopefully it's not just we'll show up one day to say hi to our brothers and sisters and then walk away. Hopefully we're growing in our familial relationships with one another. And this brings to light at least probably two principles that I think would be worthy of us talking about. One, we've already mentioned, church is not a place we go, but a people we are. We are the church, and we are the church because we are redeemed. And as the church, we have the great commission. God gave the church the Great Commission, so we own the Great Commission. It is our responsibility that we should declare the gospel to all and display the gospel to all. And we do that in the context of the community of Christ. You display the gospel through community. The second point that is drawn out of this truth is that our rhythm as believers will demonstrate to the world and to ourselves that our deepest relationships are no longer biological ones. Now, this is hard for us. This is a lot more easy for a Muslim who comes to faith and whose family rejects him. He understands this. This is a lot harder for us here in America, in Sulphur Springs, Texas, to realize that our relationship with one another is deeper and more profound and more connected than even our biological relationships that God has given to us. Because we have good family, don't we? And it's hard to draw that line. I want to turn your attention to Mark chapter 3, though. Just an illustration of Jesus speaking. Jesus was losing it. He was looking to be insane by his family. His family were looking at some of the things that Jesus was doing, and they thought he was crazy. They literally thought he had lost his mind. And so they send a delegation from the family. Have you ever had a family delegation come to you? Jesus did. Intervention. Hey, dude, you need to tone it down just a little bit. And when they came to find Jesus to tell him, hey, you need to just come back home and let's talk about this whole you are God thing. It says in Mark 3:31, it says, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Any of you boys ever had your mom come looking for you because you were doing wrong? But he said to them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my mother. This is our true family, the church, the redeemed. We've been adopted by a father who has many children, and we are one of those children. Our relationships with one another, they are forged out of the gospel. And so as believers like Paul, we should see a new rhythm emerge as we grow to understand that we cannot live this life alone, and God never intended us to, and that our fellowship with other believers is not just a surfacey fellowship, but is designed by God for our own good. And I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 3. I know we're jumping around a lot this morning. But look in Hebrews chapter 3. Because some of you here today are probably not convinced that you need the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12 says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And in James, it says, in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Y'all see the relationship that we have with one another? This doesn't take place in biological families unless they're believers as well. The only place for healing is in the body of Christ. And Hebrews warns us that we can be deceived by sin. We can become spiritually blind and led astray. And I believe probably there are some here today that are in bondage to sin. Now, I'm just going out on a hunch here. By the sheer numbers of people here, there are more than just one or two that are in bondage to certain sin. And the reason you're in bondage to sin is because you're not allowing the church to help you through it. You're not confessing your sin to one another. When was the last time you confessed your sin to somebody? and you wonder why you're struggling spiritually. You're wondering why you're in bondage. It's because your pride, Hebrews 3, has happened. Your heart has been hardened, and you're unwilling to let your pride down to confess sin that you may be healed. And God is saying, you are headed to destruction. I've given you the body of Christ. If you will just confess to one another, there can be healing that can take place. Guys, God never intended you to fight sin alone. And I know that there's people right here, right now, that are in bondage. And God can deliver you from bondage if you will trust in His Word and lean upon His body. But you've got to let the pride down, and you've got to let the gospel in. The body of Christ is formed by the gospel, and it is formed for the gospel. How is this rhythm being played out in your own life? How is your interaction with other believers serving the Lord being played out? Probably at first it began with just gathering in a meeting like this. This may be your only encounter in working with other people is to sing praises to the Lord on Sunday mornings. But eventually you're going to realize as you grow in Christ that the gospel is going to drive you not just to worship the Lord together on Sundays, but actually start serving with other people in the community, serving your neighbors, serving. That's what we're talking about in gospel community groups. How can we get our groups out of our house to serve? And you're going to begin to fellowship and to work with one another. So it grows from just gathering together to worship, to serve, to fellowship, to realize that we have the purpose of proclaiming the gospel to the nations, and we cannot do that alone. We've got to do that together. And so our whole rhythm of life, because of the gospel begins to produce in us this rhythm of gathering together, serving together, living together for the sake of the gospel. It just begins to take over. Has that rhythm been growing in your life? The third thing is the gospel produces a rhythm of serving the Lord through faith in the promises of God. When we place our faith in the gospel and allow it to form the rhythms of our life, we will increasingly see that our service to God, no matter what it is done in light of the promises of God. It may be that you start off or you're trying to serve the Lord right now just out of sheer willpower, self-determination, but as you grow and as you allow the gospel to produce fruit in you, what you're going to begin to see is that your service begins to flow out of your faith in the promises of God and not just out of self-determination. We see this in Paul's situation here. Look in verse 9. It says, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." And in verse 12, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.'" And here you have what seems to be Paul being attacked again. Paul's being attacked, but he ends up staying in this city for a year and a half. Why? Because he was believing in the promise of God, that God had told him that he was going to be okay. It was all fueled by his faith in the promise of God in verse 9 when God says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are mine." His faithfulness was born out of the promises of God. Do y'all realize that we have the very same promise, namely that God is with us? This is why in the Great Commission, Jesus, the very last word says, "And lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age." He knew that our faithfulness to the mission would be contingent upon our faith in his promise to be with us, that there's nowhere on this planet you can go and escape the presence of God. You are not that sneaky. You can't do it. Paul has a rhythm or a pattern of faithfulness in his ministry. He's constantly facing danger. This was one promise in Corinth, though. Paul does face many dangers, though. Look in 2 Corinthians. Just listen to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Five times. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Can you imagine? On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. How in the world was Paul faithful through all of that? Was it his own strength? Not even close. In a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says there were moments where we despaired even of life, that God had given them so much they wanted to die. They did not have the strength, but he says that God gave it to them so that they would learn to lean and to trust in Jesus Christ, that he was their strength. How was Paul so faithful? It was because he trusted in the promises of God. He understood that there was no place, no time, that God was not one in complete control of the situation. And if God wanted to deliver him out of it, he would. But there was a purpose in it. And he knew that God was working it all for his good. Those two promises will get you through anything. The greatness of God, that he's all-powerful and control, and the goodness of God, that he's working it all for your good. And for his glory, every situation, if we have faith in that promise, we can walk through faithful. As we close, I want to present to you a couple of scenarios of just illustrations to consider in relation to our patterns, our rhythms being changed by our faith in the promises of God. And I want to consider a retired couple, first of all. A retired couple are content in their retirement, living off their savings and trusting in a lie from Satan that they need to live comfortably and to play it safe with the money that they have saved. Know anybody like that? And the lives they have built. All of a sudden, they come into a relationship with Jesus and realize that Jesus truly is glorious and trustworthy. They begin to realize that not only does Jesus love them, but that in their redemption, Jesus also purchased their future, that they are children of the King and that they have an eternal inheritance. They begin seeing the complete trustworthiness of Jesus to keep all his promises, and in their quiet times, really focused in on the promise that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things like earthly provisions would be added to them." They begin to do things in their community, working with other believers to reach those who are unlovable. They realize that their evenings are taken up not with church activities or golf, but with having single moms and their children come over. They started inviting them over to share a meal with them and to serve them and to keep their children when the mom just needed time away. They realized that they could get a part-time job and help support one mother who was trying to get a degree while working full-time. Through all their service, this retired couple started off believing in the promise of Jesus' salvation, but over time came to realize that if they could trust Jesus for salvation, then they could trust Jesus with everything else. The worries of not having enough money to support their easy retirement quickly slipped away as they found new faith in the promises of God to take care of them as they sought the kingdom of God first. And the promise of God's presence in their life challenged all the other lies the enemy had led them to believe that their satisfaction was to be found in the easy retired life. Y'all see how their pattern, their rhythm is changed because of their faith in the promises of God. The gospel produced a rhythm of serving the Lord that flowed from their faith in the promises of God. And their rhythms began to change. Their evenings began to be taken up with different things. Consider this. God has promised a young lady in her teens that she is the child of the King. Her identity is now found in Christ, and that she was so loved by him that he left his kingdom and came and fought a cosmic battle for her love. He laid down his life that she might have hers. He promises her that in Christ she will experience immeasurable riches according to God's grace. This young girl had been struggling with peer pressure and the opinions of those around her. The girls at school can be somewhat cruel and spiteful to her because she doesn't quite have the looks or the money as they do. She's not able to dress like they dress. This young lady had been insecure, never speaking up in class, always embarrassed. But one day she discovers the love of Jesus, and she begins to believe in this promise he has made to her, that she is his. And as she begins believing more and more in the promise, her rhythm in life begins to change. She becomes more confident, but not in the narcissistic confidence of the world. Her confidence is a quiet, humble confidence in her Lord. And without concern now what others think, because she's found acceptance with the only one that matters, she is set free from the bondage of her sin. She begins telling others about Jesus and no longer tries to hide behind her locker or behind a book somewhere. Y'all see how patterns change when we begin to believe in the promises of God? You see how our faithfulness is fueled when we begin to believe in the promises of God? As individuals, but also as a church family, how do we as a church family begin to see our rhythms as a church family change as we put our faith truly in these promises of God? How many promises of God are there in Scripture? I have no clue. There's a bunch. And every one of those promises ought to move us into rhythm changes and pattern changes in our life. No longer do we have to be bound to the traditions of man or fears or worldly or business wisdom. We can be free to obey and to follow our King wherever he leads us. Isn't that glorious? What would that look like in our Sunday school classes or our GCGs or our worship services if we believed in these promises? That we would allow the rhythms to shape and affect us because of the gospel, that we would work hard and be willing to self-sacrifice, that it would move us into more community with one another, working and serving the Lord with fellow brothers and sisters, and that we would minister free from all worry, trusting in the promises of God because he is trustworthy.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.